1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 through 14 for our text. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who before was a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. I've used this passage of Scripture to introduce our message today because we are currently completing both this Lord's Day and next Lord's Day a series of messages and studies on the Christian ministry. We have considered in the last 23 Lord's Days various issues concerning the Christian ministry. The last two we have taken much time with because we were looking at the qualifications for the ministry and now the calling of the ministry. By way of introduction, I will survey in sentence fashion what we have considered up to this point in time concerning the call to the gospel ministry. We began with statements applied from the Old Testament prophets. The subjective aspect of being called by God was the same for the Old Testament prophet as it is for the New Testament gospel preacher. Literally surrendering to that call. The complaints, the fears, the apprehension, the burden of that ministry, all of these things are very much the same whether in the Old Testament to the prophet or in the New Testament to the preacher. We looked at the call of Moses, the call of Isaiah, the call of Jeremiah, and the call of Ezekiel. In the second part of our study, we considered direct statements concerning the call to the gospel ministry in the New Testament. We began with the calling of our Lord, for He was subservient to the Father's call and the Father's will as the God-man. And the issues of His call are the same as to anyone who is called to the gospel ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ was truly Israel's Messiah, His Messiah. And as such, as the Christ, as the Messiah, He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And it was through that anointing of the Holy Spirit that He pursued His earthly ministry, performed His miracles, and preached His messages. We dealt with the call of the disciples, with the call of the Apostle Paul, about whom we know more in his call than any other man in the Word of God, except for Moses, and then the call of others to the gospel ministry from the remaining books of the New Testament. The third part of our study was that the call of God is implied in ministerial terminology. There are 9 different terms used in the New Testament for ministers, those who are called by God, and every one of these terms implies or presupposes a divine call. We then began in our last study 2 Lord's Days ago, the fourth part. The believer and the minister, a common duty. The believer and the ministry, a common duty. Every Christian is called upon to live exemplary life. Every Christian is called upon to serve God. What sets the man apart to the ministry are the necessary gifts of public ministry, a ministry of instruction, a ministry of the Word. Those God-given gifts set the man apart for the service of Christ, but they do not distinguish him from being a Christian. There are 3 implications of this. Number 1, the Christian ministry is a ministry of the Word, as there is one God-ordained institution, the church, so there is one calling, the calling to preach the gospel. The New Testament knows nothing of youth ministries, music ministries, or parachurch ministries. There is only one ministry, and that is the ministry of the gospel. Number two, every believer is called upon to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. If one can faithfully serve our Lord without ordination or recognition by and through the church, he ought not to seek such recognition. Let him go on to serve the Lord. I say this because in our day, oftentimes, many men within the congregation are ordained and remain the rest of their lives warming a pew in the Amen corner. God did not call them to that, nor is ordination necessary for it. Stephen is our great example in the New Testament church at Jerusalem. He was a deacon, perhaps the most gifted and useful preacher of the Jerusalem church, even more so than the apostles themselves, and yet he was always and remained a deacon. The third implication is that the call to the Christian ministry is irrevocable. A man may sin himself out of the ministry through scandal or immorality, but if he is called, the call of God is a lifelong call, whether anyone recognizes it or not. The fifth part of our study, how may a man know of his divine call to the Christian ministry? We arranged our study according to six principles. Six things a man should consider and the church should consider as to a man's call to the ministry. These are not from my own thinking. I have taken them from the works of Spurgeon, from the works of John Newton, from the works of Charles Bridges, Curtis Thomas, and other men. We have six issues, and I think we completed the first two in our last study. Number one, there must be an intense, constant, all-absorbing desire for the work of the ministry. We find this in 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. This desire must not be confused with youthful idealism or enthusiasm. This desire ought to become a settled conviction and burden. And the real issue is, if this is a true desire, it will change everything in the man's life. If unmarried, it will determine the type of wife he will pursue. If married, it will completely overshadow the marriage relationship and the relationship he has as a father to his children. It will begin to change everything in his life. It is not a theoretical or isolated desire for the ministry. It is something that is life transforming by its very nature. Number two, there must be personal godliness of character. The emphasis of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and of Titus chapter 1 is upon the consistency and godliness of one's personal character, not upon any alleged gifts. Some may possess some abilities, but be disqualified as to their personal character. Gifts without graces tend toward tragedy at the worst and crass professionalism at the least. And now today, number three, there must be an aptness to teach, some demonstration of God-given gifts and abilities suited to the work. We find this in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1 again. Many are sincerely devoted to God and His kingdom and are sound in doctrine and godly in lifestyle, but simply do not have the God-given abilities or gifts for the public ministry of the work. And these are necessary to the work of the ministry. I had a phone call from a very good friend, a longtime friend this week, associated with the work which we help out. He said, I am left now because we do not at this present time have a pastor. I am left, in a sense, in the stead of a pastor. And I find myself facing an impossibility. I can't get people to do what they ought to be doing, either in their personal lives or corporately as a church. And he said, I don't understand this. And I said, brother, you've been a Christian for perhaps 45 years. It's very simple. You don't have the God-given authority to get the work done. and the pastor does. It's as simple as that. Every preacher is recognizable in the congregation by a God-given authority. His word carries weight. If he's called by God, God has given him an authority. And this pastoral authority means much when his word is given and his word is followed. If men do not have the God-given gifts, this is a clear indication that they are not called by God for this work. Whom God calls, he gifts, and he does so for his own purpose, his own gospel, his own church, and his own kingdom. The ministry which God has ordained has by necessity a threefold thrust when we study the New Testament. It is to be evangelistic, didactic, and apologetic. Evangelistic, didactic, and apologetic. Evangelistic, the gospel must be preached. Didactic, the people of God must be taught for their own spiritual growth and edification. Apologetic, he must be an able defender of the Christian faith. This is repetitively taught in the New Testament. This necessitates certain gifts of soundness of mind, largeness of heart, evenness of temper, affinity for study, and zeal for Christ. A man's gifts are not for himself, but for his service to God and his kingdom. If a man lacks in these ways, and is not a good student, if he preaches and pastors by the seat of his pants, as it were, and goes by instinct, he'll never feed his people. You hear him preach once, it's wonderful. You hear him preach twice, it's very good. You hear him preach the third time, he's going over old territory. He's not progressing in the ministry. He's not a student of the Word of God. To sit under a man for 25 or 30 years and still be fed from the Word of God, to still learn and to still grow, is a testimony to that man's calling to the work of the ministry.
Amen.
And there are very few men who can feed you after 25 to 30 years. I trust that I do. I say that not by way of boasting. I have nothing to boast about, but I do study. I do study and I seek to set before the congregation a full plate. This morning you had deviled eggs. As we preached on the subject of Satan, we'll be having deviled eggs for quite some time. But you always have a well-rounded diet, and that's necessary. As the pastor grows, the church is to grow spiritually. The fourth issue. There must be some fruits from the ministerial exercise of these gifts. I repeat that. It's very important. There must be some fruits from the ministerial exercise of these gifts. God does not give His gifts to no purpose. Are people converted under the teaching and preaching? Are the people of God edified? And the third question is very important. Is the man distinguished for his gifts or for some other reason? I repeat that. Is a man distinguished, set apart, in your thinking, for his gifts, ministerial gifts, or for some other reason? A handsomeness, an impressive physique, a resonant voice, or a naturally dynamic personality do not qualify a man for the ministry. They may exist quite apart from God-given graces. Neither does an education or training in speech or communication mean that one is gifted by God for the work of the gospel. Neither does a religious education qualify a man for the ministry. But this man has been to a Bible college. This man has been to a theological seminary. Well, many men have. They never make it in the ministry because they're not called of God. Do not be swayed by a man's ministerial education, For many men enter the Bible college or the seminary simply because they failed at everything else, and their degree or diploma becomes for them an academic and ministerial credit card that buys them time in the ministry to the detriment of God's churches. The Apostle Paul evidently had little of these things. God is more often glorified in our weaknesses and limitation than in our natural abilities. Graces and gifts are not natural abilities. They are God-given. Number five, there must be providential opportunities for the exercise of one's gifts. I repeat that again. There must be providential opportunities for the exercise of one's gifts. The principle of Proverbs 18:16 is vital. A man's gift maketh room for him and bringeth him before great men. God does not call a man to no purpose, nor does He leave a man untried. There must be some occasions in which a man so exercises his gifts that his case and calling are evidently, eventually brought to the attention of believers in general and to the church in particular. In the context of divine providence, the aspiring preacher will learn patience, long-suffering, and humility. He will have to learn to endure criticism and grow in ministerial grace. God-given gifts are made for God-given opportunities. These are very important words. How many of you have read the book, John Brown of Haddington? Every man who aspires to the ministry should read that book thoroughly. John Brown of Haddington. He was an orphan. His father or grandfather had his head and hands cut off, nailed to the castle gates at Edinburgh for being a Covenanter and holding to the crown rights of Jesus Christ over his kirk, slain by the Episcopals and the English troops. John Brown grew up an orphan. He was sent out to shepherd sheep. He had homemade clothes. All of his life, he spent only one semester, some 4 months, in formal education. As he looked through his English New Testament, he thought with himself that the names there must be transliterations of the Greek. Without a Greek grammar, without a teacher, he taught himself with the elements of a Latin grammar to read the Greek New Testament. At the age of 16, he left his sheep in the care of another person, and barefoot and in his homemade clothes, he walked 58 miles to Edinburgh out of the Highlands. Walked into the bookseller's shop early in the morning. Here he was in homespun clothes. And the bookseller said, "And what do you want, lad?" And he said, "I want that Greek New Testament on your shelf, a leather-bound volume." The professor of Greek was there from the University of Edinburgh and said, "Young man, if you can read that, I'll buy it for you. You'll have it for nothing." And he took down that and he read a passage out of the Greek New Testament and walked home with his prize. Back to those few sheep on the hillside. Sometime later, his pastor, who favored his own son after John Brown, charged John Brown formally before the session of the Kirk with demon possession because he learned the Greek language and could read the Greek New Testament without a teacher and without a Greek grammar. And that stayed with him for many years, the charge of demon possession in the early 1700s. He became a pastor of note. And by the time he reached full manhood, He became the sole teacher of the Scottish Session Kirk, the church that seceded from the Church of Scotland, the Conservatives. He trained their men in Bible, theology, Latin, Hebrew, Greek, mathematics, geography, and philosophy. He was a self-taught genius. That's John Brown of Haddington. When he first began to preach, he worked as a peddler. He had a backpack on with needles and thread and scissors and so forth, and went around something like the Fuller Brush Man did in at least my generation, from house to house. Once a year, when the preachers gathered together, he would travel with his pastor to the big meeting. John Brown slept in the barn with the livestock while the pastor slept in the house. He ate with the servants while the pastors dined with the nobles. He did that for years, until on one occasion they said, "Would you like to give us a message tonight?" And the pastor deferred. He said, "My young friend John Brown will give the message." John Brown stood up, and when he sat down, he never slept in the barn again. A greater man than all the preachers at the table had been sleeping in the barn for years. Brethren, sleep in the barn. Don't let it bother you. In your old age, when the denominations have cut you off, and hardly a man in this country will have you in their pulpit, you take your place with your pastor who's in the same position. I have two pulpits open to me in the United States. That's all. As an independent, we're pariahs. But serve God. I have more ministry here than I could ever have any other place. 10 lifetimes, and I could never fill up what is left to do. This was John Brown. Every man should read that. John Brown of Haddington. That will put iron in your blood, brethren. It'll make you patient. When you suffer criticism and you're humiliated, you can say with Paul, "I have learned to suffer humiliation." That's the making of the man in the ministry. A man who pushes himself forward or seeks to attract attention to himself and his alleged gifts lacks in both patience and humility and is filled with spiritual pride. It is the height of immaturity, pride, and conceit to ask to preach in another man's pulpit or to complain that one is not recognized as a minister. One's motive must ever be the glory of God and not his own advancement. Sixth and finally, how may a man know that he's called to preach? There must be the recognition of the church as to soundness in doctrine, godliness in life, and giftedness in public ministry. I will repeat that. There must be the recognition of the church as to soundness in doctrine, godliness in life, and giftedness in public ministry. I need not comment on the harm done by self-appointed radio Bible teachers in our time. If any of these are lacking, soundness in doctrine, godliness in life, giftedness in public ministry, if any of these are lacking, one must consider that his desire is probably fantasy, self-agenda, self-delusion, or spiritual pride, and therefore misdirected. There are three realities or ingredients which are necessary to the Christian ministry: the call of God, God-given gifts, and God-given graces. The first is subjective to a given degree and might be misunderstood. The latter two are objective, God-given gifts and God-given graces, and may be discerned to a great extent by seasoned ministers, mature and experienced believers, and an intelligent spiritual congregation. A man's concern is with his call. The church's concern is what it sees in the life. That's the way it should remain. Our standard and our requirement by the Word of God is for those objective things we see in the personality and the giftedness for the ministry. I'm going to take just a few minutes now and deal with the final section that we will complete, God willing, next week. I am staying close to my notes because every word is important. The last phase of our study, wrong motives for entrance into the Christian ministry. Wrong motives for entrance into the Christian ministry. And I have divided these into several areas, three of them to be exact. First, historical and traditional errors. Second, unscriptural motives for entering the ministry. And third, those who are generally disqualified from the ministry. We will take but the first this afternoon and then close this study. Wrong motives for entrance into the Christian ministry, historical and traditional errors. The traditional idea that a Bible school or seminary ordains a man. God has given no authority for a seminary or a Bible school to ordain anyone. Where did such an idea come from? It came from the Church of Rome. You must remember, with the rise of the university system in the 12th century, the universities were sponsored by the Roman Catholic Church. They ruled academia. All of the faculty were themselves priests, and the church and the university were one. That is not true. Certainly not biblically true. It is the church and the church alone that has the right as well as the responsibility to set aside men to the gospel ministry. Another historical and traditional error is that the denomination ordains a man. And this also is wrong for the same reason. The third traditional and historical error is, of course, participated in by most Baptist churches. And that is that an ordaining council of elders ordains a man to the ministry. That is not true. It is common to call a council of ministers to ordain a man to the gospel ministry. Where does that idea derive from? It derives from our Reformed brethren. Do you realize in a Presbyterian church that the minister himself is not a member of that congregation? That is why they hold to a rule by eldership. The ruling elders rule that church. The minister himself is a member of the presbytery, of the group of ministers who meet in that geographic locality, but he's not a member of the church. It is ostensibly for his protection. But that removes him from the discipline of the church and puts him immediately under the authority of the presbytery. And if the presbytery cannot solve this, it goes to the national synod. These issues are unscriptural. It is the church, and it is the church alone, that has the right and the responsibility to ordain a man to the ministry. Why then have a council of ministers, as it is common to do, gathering several ministers together? They may question the candidate as to his experience of grace or salvation, as to his call to the ministry, as to his soundness in doctrine. But all they can do is recommend him to the church for ordination. They can't ordain him. This harkens back to the time in the Roman Catholic Church and then the Episcopal and Lutheran churches when the bishop would confer the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. Nothing is conferred by the laying on of hands except symbolically they are set apart to the ministry. And that is biblical. That is biblical. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit from his baptism. But they laid hands on Paul and Barnabas, symbolically setting them apart to be missionaries to the Gentiles after they were already leaders in the church at Antioch. They were ordained to a specific ministry. We need to read the Scriptures very closely that we don't fall into traditional and historical errors. Despite all of this, men still enter the ministry unconverted. They still deaden churches because they themselves are spiritually dead. Through misguided zeal, they bring about a degree of artificial life through activities and programs. If men are unconverted, they are uncalled. Thus, they will necessarily fail in spiritual leadership, inculcate a given degree of error and heresy, and often quit the ministry through scandal, indolence, the love of money, or the lack of perseverance. I, for one, believe that there are many uncalled, yes, and many unconverted men in the ministry. Not only among the evangelicals, but even among those who profess to be Reformed and Calvinistic. Those who are Calvinistic are not free from scandal. And men who have been in the ministry for many years have made shipwreck of the faith. Some denominations, indeed, among the fundamentalist groups, are characterized by the immorality of their pastors. But as long as these can have people walk the aisle and take a large offering, they are considered to be successful, quite apart from their immorality. This is a national scandal in our day. Wrong motives for entrance into the Christian ministry oftentimes come through historical and traditional errors when the church does not assume its God-given responsibility. And with that remark, we close our study for today. And we will complete this entire study, God willing, next Lord's Day, and conclude this entire series at that time. I trust that these are edifying, that they enable you to learn, to progress, to investigate the Word of God. Might we be found faithful. Might we know the blessings of the Lord. God willing, next week we will vote on two men to be set aside for ordination to the gospel ministry. And we have at least two more men, and possibly as many as four in this congregation, who even now are troubled about the possibility that they are called to the gospel ministry. May God, by His grace, give us wisdom, discernment. Might we be thankful. Would to God that all of God's people declared God's Word. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the truth that You have given to us. Might we be faithful to this truth. Might we be obedient to Your Word. Might we experience Your blessing. We ask this in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord of the church. Amen.